Well, hello out there, everybody. Welcome to the Stand to Reason. I'm your host for today. My name is Robbie Lashua, and I'm one of the apologists here at STR. Greg Kokol is not here today, but I am, and I have a very special guest with me. So this is going to be a lot of fun this hour. My guest is Dr. Titus Kennedy. He's a field archaeologist working primarily with sites and materials of the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean world. He's also an adjunct professor and a research fellow at the Discovery Institute. Titus has authored a couple of my favorite archaeological books. The first one was Unearthing the Bible. The second one was Excavating the Evidence for Jesus. But his third book just came out a few months ago, and it is called The Essential Archaeological Guide to Bible Lands. And you guys need to get this book. It is excellent. It's beautiful. I love that you have colored pictures in here. It's awesome. So Titus, hey, thanks so much for being on the show today.
Hey, thank you for having me. Good to see you again, Robbie.
Yeah, good to see you
too. Thanks for reading my book.
Hey, I've read all your books, actually. I like them all. Because I've read other archaeological books before, right? And when I look at them, man, sometimes I'm like, this is just dull because they're like gray, fuzzy pictures of stuff. Your books are awesome because it's like legit pictures. I can see the details. And that makes it really come alive. So thanks for putting in all that effort to getting really good pictures of the artifacts.
Oh, yeah, of course. And I agree completely with that. That was a big issue, I think, for a lot of archaeology books in the past, was either having hardly any pictures in there, or if they did have some, like you said, usually black and white and grainy. But hopefully that's changing. And I'm trying to make sure that at least with my books, I've got a lot of high quality color photographs.
Yeah, well, that's been one of my favorite parts of them. So hey, let's talk about the new book. So this is book number 3, and honestly, you've written these in a pretty fast amount of time. So what is different about this new book compared with your previous two books?
Well, first of all, the focus of the book is different. So Unearthing the Bible was primarily focused on objects or artifacts. Then Excavating the Evidence for Jesus was just looking at the archaeology of Jesus specifically in the Gospels. This book is looking at locations or places in the Bible, looking at archaeological sites and the discoveries there that connect to the biblical narrative from Genesis through Revelation. And so again, it's geographically based. So I divided it up into different regions like Mesopotamia and Persia, Egypt, the Levant, Greece and Rome, Anatolia. So I'm trying to cover places from all of the different Bible lands, not just a focus on the Holy Land.
Gotcha. Well, dude, that's one thing I appreciate about this. It's such like a good textbook. When you're you know, researching a certain area, or even as you're going through scripture and you hear about a city or a region, you go, oh man, where is that? Where can I get more information? I got this book on my shelf and I've been pulling it off and just diving into more details about those areas. So I liked it. I thought it was kind of a cool, fresh approach, a neat way to assemble all of these different artifacts and places in scripture. So I'm loving it. I hope more people will get it. Do you know if any, because as I was reading this, I was thinking, man, this would be a really cool book for school groups, colleges, homeschool groups to use kind of as a textbook. Is anybody using it like that?
I had some professors tell me that they would be using it as a textbook in their classes. And I think that it will probably end up getting used like that a lot, as well as a reference study work for people who are preparing for history, archaeology, biblical studies, things like that. It's a little bit different format. The way that I wrote it is slightly different than the other two books. So it is a bit more academic or student, at least student-oriented, research-oriented. But I think that people who are not experts in the field can get a lot out of it as well, especially if they're just interested in one particular location that they're wanting to find out more information about. And so they go and they check out the section on Babylon or the section on Jerusalem or something like that, rather than reading straight through the entire book.
Yeah, that makes sense. Well, I thought reading it, I thought it was very accessible. I didn't think it would be too difficult for most people. So if you're out there and you want the, I mean, newest, best archaeological book on the market about the Bible Lands, pick this one up, The Essential Archaeological Guide to Bible Lands by Titus Kennedy. Now, Titus, you not just are an author, but you are literally a real archaeologist, right? Like, I study archaeology and I like talking about it and doing, you know, talks around the country on it because it's fun. But I don't go out there and dig stuff out of the ground, right? Like, this is your thing. So do you have any projects coming up in the near future where you're going to be doing some digs or anything like that? Or is kind of everything on hold with the situation going on in Israel right now?
I actually am involved in three projects right now, so probably even too many. Okay. But we'll see what can actually be done this year. So the next one for sure happening will be in January, and that's going to be a new project in Jordan. But I've got a couple others, possibly summer and fall of this year, but we're kind of assessing everything.
Okay. Man, that's awesome. That would be, you're living the real life Indiana Jones, man. Like, you're the real deal with this stuff. It's so cool to hear about and to see your research and the work that you're doing. So that's awesome. I'm glad that you're involved and you're getting back out there, even with the stuff that's going on, over there. Well, hey, let's dive into some of the details from your new book. Last time we had you on the broadcast, we talked about the Exodus, right? Because you've done an amazing study on putting the timeline on when the Exodus happened and then backing it up with archaeological evidence from the 18th dynasty of Egypt. So today I want to talk about some different stuff, not in line, you know, with the Exodus. And kind of going through your book, just with these different areas of the world, I wanted to start in the Mesopotamia and Persia area and start talking about the city of Ur. Now, this is an important city because of Abraham's affiliation with it. So kind of walk us through a little bit about the city of Ur.
Sure. The city of Ur in the Bible is often attached to this other identifier, Ur of the Chaldees. So that kind of helps us figure out where it is. I mean, there's a major Ur that is known in ancient history, and this is in southern Mesopotamia, but there are other cities that also had the name Ur. So of the Chaldees helps us understand this is in sort of what we might call the Babylon area, the Babylonia area, so southern Mesopotamia. And it was on the river. It was near what is now Baghdad. And you know, now it's not so close to the river because the Euphrates has changed course a little bit. But this was a major center in ancient Mesopotamia. It's probably most famous for what's called the third dynasty of Ur because of law codes and ziggurats and international trade and things that happened there, and lots of clay tablets that were preserved. But this was at one time maybe the biggest city in the world, possibly right around that time of Abraham. So really influential and very interesting that Father Abraham comes from this place. And when we dive into some of the details of the city and that culture, we can see some interesting things explained and some connections there in the Bible.
Okay, so what are some of those like connections? What's some of the history of this place that would inform us a little bit more about Abraham's background and what God had literally called him to leave to follow after him?
So he's living in a big city, or maybe he and his family live on the outside of the city. We don't know, but they're at one of the main metropolises of the ancient world. And so most people, they might not want to leave that. That's sort of the center of civilization. But he's called to go out and eventually go to Canaan, which is kind of a backwater hillbilly place at that time. But the language that was used in Ur was primarily Akkadian. And I find this really interesting because not only is Akkadian found on all sorts of clay tablets, it was like an international language at the time, but It was also used in correspondence with some of the city-states in Canaan. And it's an East Semitic language, whereas Canaanite's a West Semitic language. So Abraham could have communicated fairly easily with people in Canaan based on where he came from. And if he knew Amorite, then, you know, this is going to help him as well. So there's a little bit of setup, so to speak, for Abraham to be prepared to go into Canaan. Whereas if he was going into another land like the land of the Hittites, or of course he goes to Egypt, but he doesn't live there, then there's going to be a much bigger language barrier.
That's fascinating. See, it's those little details that really make the Bible come to life, right? When you read it and go, oh man, this makes sense. It's not just a fairy tale, but this actually could have happened because of the language Abraham has and the language that the Canaanites spoke. Dude, that is awesome. I love, again, there's so many of those little details that we find as we study history and as we study archaeology that just make the Bible seem truer to us, or more real, I guess, in a sense. Man, that's awesome. What about
I would say one of the other things that I find really interesting, and this is a bit more speculative perhaps, but when we look at the time period that Abraham lived and early in his life and when he departed Ur for Haran, what we see in the history of Ur is that it was invaded, it was attacked and besieged by the Elamites. And eventually the city fell, and there's a famous text called the Lamentation for Ur, which describes the absolute destruction that happened there. But to me, it seems like Abraham and his family actually left right before that destruction. So maybe when the Elamites were coming in. So I see both the biblical and Ur chronology, or Mesopotamian chronology, kind of aligning to show us Abraham got out of there just at the right time. He was there in the peak of Ur, and then just before it got destroyed, and they move on to Haran.
Man, that is awesome. Yeah, how history works with in conjunction with the Bible, right? And these things match up when we, first of all, know the right dates, know the correct history, look in the right places, right? We can see how the Bible is actually recording accurate history. So many people still today I talk with, they say, oh, that's just, you know, that's just fables. And you're like, man, it's at least historical fiction. Like, if you're an atheist, you have to at least say it's based on real historical events that are going on. It's amazing. Well, hey, what about the kind of the worship in Ur? Like who did they worship? What was the god like in Ur? Do we know anything about their religion?
They were polytheistic, as basically all the people of ancient Mesopotamia were, and the ancient world in general. But as far as in Ur specifically, one of their main deities was the moon god. And I find this also very interesting in connection with the biblical narrative, because after they leave Ur, where do they go and who takes them there? Well, they go to Haran, and it's because of Terah, the father of Abram. Well, Haran is to the north of Ur, so it's, in a way, it's kind of on the way to Canaan. But why does he choose that? Why does his father choose to go there? Well, besides being another Mesopotamian city and in the general cultural milieu of where they came from, it's also a major center for worship of the moon god. So Terah, his father, seems to have stuck to these old gods, the Mesopotamian gods, and in particular the moon god. And of course we see that reflected in Genesis, and also Joshua talking about the ancestors beyond the river who are worshiping these false gods. So seems like, you know, Abraham broke from that. Obviously God calls him out of that, but it seems like his father did not, and continued on in some of these polytheistic religious practices.
Interesting. That's amazing. So again, thinking about Abraham, right? Growing up in a polytheistic culture with his dad worshiping the moon god, right? It's kind of an amazing thing when we look, you know, in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, when God comes and promises Abraham, descendants, promises him specific land, promises him a blessing that will, you know, bless all nations. And he just listens to him. Like, he just is like, okay, I'm in. And there's no hesitation. There's no, contemplating it. There's no seeking the moon god's opinion on what he should do. Abraham's kind of just from that perspective, kind of a really interesting character who listens to God when he comes to him and tells him what to do.
And there was some crazy stuff going on in Ur, which, you know, usually people read the Bible and they read what the Canaanites were doing and what the Israelites were commanded not to do. But you may not realize that a lot of that same stuff was going on in Mesopotamia as well. So in Ur, two or three things that I find really interesting. First was the earlier practice of human sacrifice. Now, this seems to have stopped at least mostly by the time of Abraham, but about 500 years earlier, they, in what's called the Royal Cemetery of Ur, in fact, one of the places they nicknamed it the Great Death Pit, there were three royal tombs that were excavated, and they found at least 164 people that had been sacrificed when the burials occurred to bury these kings and the queen. And so it was all their attendants, basically, that they would throw them in the pit, kill them and throw them in the pit, or set them in a specific place. This kind of ritual human sacrifice that happened. Later on, during the time of Abraham, some of the things that were probably still practiced, they had a sacred marriage ritual between the king and the priestess of Inanna. So sort of this sexual ritual tied to one of the goddesses. Mm-hmm. Which happened in other places in Mesopotamia as well. And then there was some kind of infant burials underneath the buildings as well. We're not sure exactly what that was connected to, if that had to do with sacrifice or if it was just babies who had died and then they did some kind of religious dedication as a foundation sacrifice, so to speak. But there was a lot of paganism going on in Ur. And so for Abraham to come out of that and break away from it completely is pretty astonishing.
Yeah, man. He had, I mean, again, just to reject those gods, to reject that culture, and to come out and to listen to what God said. A lot of times, you know, we give him a little bit of flack because he kept doubting that he was going to have a son. And to be honest, he got the promise, and then it was decades later that he finally got the son. But, thinking about the history, the culture behind it, and how much guts he had, how courageous he was to say, I'm listening to this God and I'm leaving. I mean, honestly, like you said, I'm leaving the big city to go to the middle of nowhere to follow after this God. I mean, that's commitment. That's faith, right? And that's what the New Testament talks about. It was by faith that Abraham did these things. He trusted in God who came to him. So I love studying archaeology because we can piece together a little bit more of the puzzle to see what was going on and how it fits together with what the scriptures actually say. Well, hey, let's go to a break here. But when we come back, we're going to talk about a couple other places. We're going to talk about Egypt. We're going to talk about different cities in the Levant. And we're going to even get up into some areas around the Mediterranean. So my guest today is Dr. Titus Kennedy. And I'm Robbie Lash with Stand to Reason. We'll be right back. Do you have a passion to train people in apologetics, but you don't know where to start? You may be interested in starting an STR outpost. STR outposts are local communities of Christians seeking answers to the hard questions about Christianity. Each outpost is led by a qualified director who trains others with STR content and curriculum in their local church. By becoming an outpost director, you will be equipped with the content and coaching you need to lead your own outpost. We currently have more than 60 outposts across the country, and we're adding more each month. If you're interested in learning more about starting an outpost, or you want to find a current outpost in your area, visit str.org/outposts. You can also email me, Robbie Lashua, at outposts@str.org.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, hashtag STRAsk. That's hashtag STRAsk.
All right, we are back here with Dr. Titus Kennedy talking about his newest book, The Essential Archaeological Guide to Bible Lands. We're just kind of going through different areas of the world and the archaeology that's been dug up and found and how it relates with what Scripture says. So Titus, let's move from Mesopotamia and let's get into Egypt. And one of the things I wanted to talk about, because last time you were on, we talked a lot about Egyptian archaeology, but one of the interesting things in your book was talking about the city of Pithom in Egypt. Can you explain a little bit about the dig there, what's been discovered, and then how it relates with Exodus?
Yeah, so Pithom is a site in Egypt that I would say until fairly recently still had a bit of a tenuous identification, but there have been some recent excavations at Tel Ratava, and I think those have pretty conclusively demonstrated that that is the site of Pithom that's mentioned in the Bible. So the Egyptian name was Per Atum. So it's associated with this god, Atum, one of the creator gods connected to the sun as well. But biblically, this is a very important site because it appears in Exodus 1. It's one of the cities that the Israelites, once they're enslaved in Egypt, were forced to do these building projects at. And so if we can look into the archaeology and see some kind of sign of Israelites possibly being there, the building that they did, maybe some connection to events of the Exodus, then it really helps to establish some more historical connections between what's found archaeologically in Egypt and what is recorded in the Bible.
That's awesome. So what types of things have been discovered and found that would tie in why that place is probably this city?
So first of all, we know that it was occupied. It was lived in as a city in the pre-Exodus period. So that's a obvious requirement. It has to be that if it's going to be the city that the Bible talks about. But besides just being lived in, it was occupied by Semitic people. So the Hebrews fit into that identity as well as other people from the land of Canaan who had migrated to Egypt and had been enslaved or had been captured and enslaved. But this would encompass the Hebrews as well. So they're living there, like we would expect in this Nile Delta or Goshen region, sort of like the city of Ramses and Heliopolis as well. But then beyond that, we even see construction activities in the pre-Exodus enslavement period around the 16th and 15th centuries BC, including specifically large storage silos that were built out of mud brick. And if you recall in Exodus, not only are they making mud bricks as slaves, but they are building these storage facilities at the cities of Ramses, Pithom, and in the Septuagint at Heliopolis as well. So we're seeing a number of correspondences, but it goes beyond even that because as it's occupied through this pre-Exodus period, we get into the time of Amenhotep II. and around the time of the Exodus, 1446 BC. And we see that during the reign of this king or Pharaoh, that the city has an abandonment right during his reign. So it's occupied for centuries. There's all this building done, and then it's abandoned. And then after that, when it is reoccupied, so to speak, the people who are living there, it's not a bunch of Semites anymore. It's more primarily Egyptians that are living there. So it seems like the Semitic population that had been living there and probably were the ones who built these storage facilities, they leave for some reason. You know, archaeologically, we can't say why they left, how they left, but they leave. And so this seems to correspond to the departure of the Israelites from the Goshen region in the Exodus.
And that's amazing, right? Now, one thing you mentioned, because I always want to help people understand this a little bit better. So 1446 is the date of the Exodus we get from Scripture. When we look at when Solomon reigned and when he built the temple and the 480 years prior, they left Egypt. So that's a pretty firm date biblically. But in archaeology, a lot of people don't believe that. They believe in a later dating in the 10th century, 12th century? BC 1100s, right?
13th century is pretty typical, but also 12th century and the 1100s is put out there as well. And it's more ambiguous.
Okay. Well, one of the main things that they point to is that it says they built the storehouses in the city of Ramses, right? And this is what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. So Ramses wasn't a dynasty name until much later in history. And so how do we as Christians hold to the early dating of 1446 and still a lot for why the Bible says they built the storehouses in Ramses, in the city of Ramses? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, we can look at that from a couple different perspectives. So archaeologically, we can look at what was the city of Ramses, or the earlier name for the city that occupied that same land space was Avaris, and it had other names as well. But this city also had a large Semitic population in it in the pre-Exodus period. Actually, it was a much bigger city than Pithom. But it also suffered a partial abandonment, at least in the reign of Amenhotep II. The whole royal administrative district of that city was abandoned during the reign of Amenhotep II. Additionally, just like at Pithom, there were discoveries of these massive storage silos that had been built in the pre-Exodus period. So we got a lot of the same things that we're looking at. As you said, the Ramses name comes in as a dynastic name later on. Ramses I, who is kind of near the end of the 1300s BC, is the first pharaoh with that name. But that doesn't mean that the name didn't exist earlier. In fact, we have earlier people's names, officials' names, the name Ramses or Ramos, same root in Egyptian. And there's no reason that the city couldn't have actually had that name in the time of Moses. So it's connected to the sun god Ra, this name is. And in the Egyptian texts that are talking about the founding of the city of Ramses, they actually claim that it was founded by the sun god Ra. So Ra founded or birthed it, which is what the name Ramses means. So I would say that it probably had that name earlier than the 19th dynasty and Ramses I, but we just don't see that attributed to the pharaoh's names until a bit later.
That's
now from the biblical perspective, or maybe the chronology perspective. The main thing that's argued about is whether or not 1 Kings 6:1 should be taken as literal years or solar years, actual years, however you want to call that. And an argument has been made numerous times that this type of text that Solomon is giving here, dedicating the temple, a temple dedication text, that these were common in the ancient Near East and that they used symbolic numbers, but that's just not true at all. In fact, I just recently published an article on this specific issue showing all the examples that we have of temple dedication texts in the ancient Near East that include a specific amount of years, long duration years, like the 1 Kings 6:1 passage. They are all using actual solar years, not just symbolism. And we can confirm that because they give events and the reigns of kings, and we can look into the chronology of Mesopotamia and Egypt and so forth, and we see that they're actually right on target there. So we have no reason to discount the 480th year in 1 Kings 6:1 as a fake number or symbolic number. In fact, there's a way to even count up the years in the biblical text to get to those 480 years. And this has been done by a scholar just fairly recently, showing a couple different ways to go about that.
And that is amazing. So once again, when we dig in the dirt and we look at these places, the Bible is proven to be accurate. Again, the storage cities, Ramses and Pithom, there's a mass abandonment of them during the 18th dynasty of Egypt, which is exactly the dates that the Bible says the Exodus happened, and the archaeology backs that up. Is that what you're trying to tell me?
Yeah, absolutely. We've got a lot of pieces of evidence. Some of it is circumstantial. Some of it is more obviously corroborating, but it all fits into the biblical narrative and to, you know, the timing and the placing of that.
Man, that is so fascinating. Well, and if any of our listeners didn't hear last time that I had Titus on, go check that out, because we get in detail into the Exodus and the dates and who was the Pharaoh at the time and who was, you know, Pharaoh's daughter who adopted Moses and all those things. Very, very interesting and fun to talk about. Well, Titus, let's move on to a different part of the world. Let's move into the Levant. First of all, this is a word that I don't think a ton of people use. Can you explain a little bit what Levant, what part of the world is that referring to?
So Levant is sort of a geographic term that has come to be more popular now. And it's basically referring to the Eastern Mediterranean. But if we were to assign it to countries that are in existence today, then we're looking at places like Israel, Palestine, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon. That's primarily it. Okay. So it's a French term, but it's become pretty popular to use in archaeology or ancient history today. So it's a way to give the region without listing out all of those countries, essentially.
Nice. That makes sense. Well, let's zoom in and talk about a specific city. And I'm pretty sure you've actually done some work and had a dig at this city. And it is the city of Ai. Now, again, in the Bible, when we read that, it's spelt AI, and it's not artificial intelligence, but it's pronounced Ai. So talk a little bit about this city. This is one of them that Joshua went in during the conquest and destroyed. Tell us a little bit about what we found at digs at Ai.
Yeah, this city it's called Ai in Hebrew, but in your English Bible, just Ai. A lot of people, as you said, might refer to it as AI, but I find that gets super confusing now because of the proliferation of artificial intelligence. But this is a very interesting site because it was one of the earlier sites that was identified by these explorers who were roaming around in the 19th century and then archaeologists in the early 20th century. And so when they were looking for it, at first they're looking at the geography because it's actually described in very helpful geographic terms in the book of Joshua and a little bit in Genesis as well. So they're looking for these valleys and these hills. They're looking in reference to the city of Bethel, and they're looking for a fairly large city. So they come across this place called Kirbet Etel. And many scholars actually saw that Arabic place name as the preservation of the ancient name, which is fairly common, actually. If you have these old Arabic place names or sometimes village names, they have preserved the earlier Greek or Hebrew or Canaanite names, often just transitioned into Arabic. So they go there. They see some geography. Eventually, there's a survey done. They pick up some pottery. They see, okay, looks like this was occupied at the time of Joshua and Abraham in what we would call the Middle Bronze Age and the Late Bronze Age. And then finally, in the late 20s, John Garstang goes there and he does an excavation of 8 trenches. And he finds, again, Middle Bronze Age and Late Bronze Age, as well as Early Bronze Age, as well as Iron Age. And he thinks that the wall was built in this Middle Bronze Age, patriarchal period about. And then he sees that it's occupied through the time of Joshua, and then there's a gap. And then there's a later occupation in sort of the kingdom period of the Israelites, perhaps. And everything seemed to be going fine there until the next excavation, which came soon after him, started to claim that there was no occupation during the time of Abraham and Joshua. And so the biblical story is just a myth. And there was a later excavation there in the 60s, which basically said the same thing. And after that, you know, people who were taking the Bible seriously as a historical source were starting to say, all right, this site can't be I. So we've got to look somewhere else in the area nearby. And so there were some digs done at actually 3 other locations nearby. But the long and short of it is that we actually found Middle Bronze and Late Bronze Age pottery at this city, as well as a massive fire destruction layer, after which it's abandoned for centuries. And then there's an Iron Age or Israelite period village that's built there. And, you know, geographically it fits so well. There was this gate citadel complex at the gate area that was buried under a 6-meter high pile of stones that seems to connect to Joshua 8:28-29, where they throw the king there on this big heap of stones. And so I would say that it's got a lot going for it as far as corroborating the biblical narrative through archaeological findings. And it's just another one of these situations where there have been some archaeologists who have confused the issue and made some claims or drawn some conclusions that don't really square with the data. But then sometimes people just don't look into what was actually found there and just go with those conclusions and end up making things more confusing because of that.
And that is fascinating. So explain a little bit about why a burn layer is important. What is that? What does that look like when you're doing archaeology? How do you discover a burn layer? How do you know there's a burn layer? And how does that correspond with what the Book of Joshua says?
Sure. So in the Book of Joshua, Ai is one of the cities that is specifically noted as having been burned, completely burned. And so that's one of the criteria that you would look for at an archaeological site in order to confirm or at least check that part off the list of, does this coincide with how the Bible records the city of Ai? So there's this massive fire destruction layer. And what does that look like at an archaeological site? Well, it looks like a layer of burned material of ash and charcoal over most of the site, if not the entire site. So whenever you're digging through the ruins of a building, you get down to that layer, to that ancient time period, and you are finding this thick layer of burned material. It might be a couple of inches in some places, but in other places it might be a couple of feet or so. It just depends on what was burned in that particular spot. But when we were excavating them, in all of the squares that we did, we came down on some of the fire destruction evidence, some of that burn layer. And in the earlier excavations that were done there, they found that all over the place as well. I mean, they excavated a huge portions of the city, including a temple on the Acropolis, including parts of the lower city where more of the people lived, and this sort of citadel fortress at one of the city gates. All that stuff was burned. And after that, the city was essentially abandoned. And the only part of it that was ever reoccupied later was kind of in the middle of the city. So the new rebuild, this later town or village from the Israelite period, it was much, much smaller. So the large walled city was never fully used again.
Man, that is awesome. Really, again, matches up perfectly with what scripture describes happening in the city. Now, how does, because I know Jericho, right, has been excavated, and that's a big deal. But how does the burn layer at Ai and the burn layer at Jericho, how do those correspond? Do they match up in the same time period? And how do you know if they match up in the same time? Like, how does that all work?
Now, for us to see if they match up in the same time period, we would have to look at primarily the pottery that's found in that burn layer, in that destruction layer of the final Bronze Age city, and see what time period it is and if it's the same in both. So this is when we're looking at the late Bronze Age, and specifically late Bronze I. Now in Jericho, that's very, very clear because of all the excavations that have been done there, because of some of the exotic pottery that's very particular looking, specific types of ware and painted designs and so forth, as well as the Egyptian scarabs that are found there with the names of certain pharaohs on them. At Ai, it's a little more difficult to pinpoint with that specificity because most of the pottery that's been found has been more of the common type that doesn't have all these painted designs on it. However, there are examples of it that match actually exactly with some of the material discovered at Jericho from late Bronze I. And as far as scarabs with the names of pharaohs on them, none yet, but you know, maybe in the future some of those will be found.
Yeah, but you would say that there's no evidence in the burn layer at Ai that is showing it's from a different time period. There's nothing that would ruin it being the same time as Jericho being burned, but there just haven't been tons of pottery discovered in that layer that confirms it's the exact same time.
Well, we found quite a bit of pottery. It's just not always as clear as some of the pottery that's known at Jericho. So these specific or special types of pottery that were only used in a particular period, the sort of general ware is plain. And yes, you can distinguish it in the time periods, but it's not as easy. People will argue more about that. Also, Jericho, there's a lot more material to look through as well. Now at Ai, what many of the scholars were saying in the past, based on two of the excavations, is that the final destruction, that big fire destruction, it actually happened, they say, way earlier at the end of the early Bronze Age. And so we should be finding pottery from early Bronze Age in that final fire destruction layer. And early Bronze Age pottery is not made on the fast wheel, whereas the late bronze is. Well, I can tell you what we were not finding is a bunch of early Bronze Age pottery there. So it's not showing well for a too early destruction, essentially.
Yeah, well, that's helpful. Like, what you find is important, but also what you don't find tells a story as to when and the time period that these things happened in. So fascinating stuff, man. I have, every time I get to talk to you, I have so many questions about these little details. I love hearing your professional opinion and your professional expertise on all of these things. Well, let's move to another city that I want to talk about. We're running short on time, so I can't get to everything, but let's talk about the city of Lachish. This is a fascinating archaeological city, and I don't think that a lot of Christians know all the evidence that we have for it. So talk to us a little bit about what we found there. Talk to us a little bit about where it's mentioned in scripture, what it was, and how the archaeology actually backs up the biblical narrative.
Well, Lachish is a very important city throughout much of the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in numerous books. So we could go back to the time of Joshua. It's one of the Canaanite cities that they fought against and whose king the Israelites killed. Then we can jump ahead a little bit and we read about Rehoboam doing some building there just after the time of Solomon. And then it plays a very prominent role in both the Assyrian and Babylonian attacks on Judah, because it was one of the major fortress cities guarding that mountain pass to the capital, Jerusalem. So, I would say some of the more interesting evidence, or famous as well, comes in connection with both those Assyrian and Babylonian attacks. And sometimes this is confusing for people, and they get them mixed up, because the same thing basically happens. A foreign army comes in and they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they attack Lachish and destroy or take that over first, and then they proceed on to Jerusalem. And this happens fairly close in proximity of time as far as ancient history goes. So we have the Assyrians, led by Sennacherib, in about 701 BC, does this. And then you have the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, in about 587 BC, or just before that, who attacks. If we look at the Assyrian attack, the first one, Lachish is this fortress city. It survived for a long time in the hands of Judah. And the Assyrians come up with this big army, and they decide that instead of just going through the front gate and smashing down the gate and entering the city like that, they are going to build a huge siege ramp on the side of the city. So they pile up all of this dirt and stone material so that they can just climb up, walk up over the wall, and then come down into the city. And so that seems to be how they get in and defeat the people. And then they kill hundreds, thousands of people. In fact, there was a cave discovered near the site, which they found that was used as a mass burial for the casualties that happened in that siege. And so we know that, well over 1,000 people minimum, had been killed and then just thrown in some of these mass graves. So there's a big destruction from that. But a very similar thing then happens later on when the Babylonians come. And when the Babylonians come, they also defeat Lachish, but the sort of artifact, if you will, that's connected to the Babylonian attack, it's called the Lachish letters. Whereas the Assyrians, they commemorated the attack on Lachish with the Lachish reliefs that were found in the palace of Sennacherib in Nineveh. Now they're in the British Museum. So the Babylonians are coming, and the commander of the fortress at Lachish is writing these letters back and forth with another commander, probably the commander at Jerusalem. And he's talking about all sorts of things going on in Judah at the time, like a conspiracy to overthrow Zedekiah by people who are siding with the Babylonians, which we see in the Bible as well, and a diplomatic mission to Egypt. And then we see that Lachish and Azekah are the only two cities that are still remaining in Judahite control other than Jerusalem. And that's also what we read about in the Bible, last two fortress cities. And then they get conquered, and this city gets destroyed. And so when excavations went there, they ended up finding these letters, some of them anyway, in a room in the gate complex. So Lachish, really interesting city with a lot of history and some very helpful, not only corroboration of biblical events, but also sort of fills in between the lines, illuminates and adds material to the story that's recorded in the Bible.
So I've been to the British Museum, and I've seen those reliefs from the Assyrians. And when we're talking reliefs, it's like a walls of telling this story of this battle. And you've got guys with bows, and you've got spears, and you've got them on this relief. They built a ramp up the side of the wall, just like you explained, just like the Bible says. Like it matches up perfectly. Now, Titus, in the digging, did you guys find a ramp that was built to take siege of the city? Is that there?
Yeah, the earlier excavations at Lachish found the remnants of the sea drone.
Oh my gosh.
And you can still see part of it today, you know, so they dug through a bit of it, but they've left much of it there so that you can see it.
So you have Israelites saying this is how they attacked us. You have the Assyrians literally chiseling pictures into the wall and saying, yeah, this is what we did. And then it's still there to this day. So you talk about corroborating evidence for the history of this event of the siege of Lachish. Man, that's pretty amazing to think about.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible tells us Sennacherib was the one who came in and he led that attack, or he ordered it at least. And then you see in the Assyrian records, it's Sennacherib who did that. And it's Sennacherib sitting on his throne as his commander gives him the word about the surrender of Lachish. And actually, the Assyrian records also talk about Hezekiah and the siege on Jerusalem, which happened just after that as well. So that, in fact, that Hezekiah Sennacherib story is one of the most interesting and I would say best corroborated stories in the Bible archaeologically. There's just so many details that have been found through archaeology that connect to the biblical narrative.
And that's when he was coming down to attack Jerusalem, but then they prayed, right? And they asked the Lord, and then the Assyrians take off. They leave. And it seems as if God delivers Israel. But what was happening? Why did Assyria leave? What do we know about that event?
Well, the Assyrians don't record any reason for that. They talk up this whole campaign against Judah, and that they besiege Jerusalem, and they've trapped Hezekiah there, and that Hezekiah pays the tribute, just like in the biblical record. And then it just stops. And the next Assyrian records we have, Sennacherib is back at Nineveh. And there's no talk about they never captured Jerusalem. We don't know why they left, why they went back. It just is not included, which the ancient cultures, besides the Israelites, they didn't do that. They didn't record their failures and their losses like that. So we wouldn't expect them to. We know something happened, something that was negative for the Assyrians happened, and that's why they didn't record it. And then later on, the Assyrians record the assassination of Sennacherib by some of his sons, which Isaiah also talks about.
Man, so interesting. So it seems as if, again, the Bible's telling the truth of the events that have happened, and we see that even from the Assyrian side. Man, that is amazing. So much fun to talk about. Well, Titus, we're running out of time, but before we go, I wanted you just to tell us a little bit about why archaeology is so important for Christians, for people who believe in the Bible. What can archaeology do for our faith, and why is it important to really study this and to see what's going on in this amazing field?
I would say two main reasons for that. One is illumination, one is corroboration or confirmation. So on the one hand, it helps us to better understand the context of the biblical narrative, different passages and books. We know what's going on, what these places look like, what some of the cultural traditions are, so that we can properly interpret these things in their ancient context, or fill in between the lines, so to speak. So we know what's going on in the background and can flesh out the story a little bit more just to get a fuller picture of things. And then besides that is the confirmation or the corroboration of the text showing that it is historically accurate, that it's reliable. We can trust it. It's not myths and fairy tales. These are historical events that really happened. So we're not just looking at the Bible as Aesop's fables or something like that from which we can pull some ambiguous moral values, but that we can get an actual objective truth from it.
I love it, man. And that's what we always talk about with apologetics, is how as Christians, we have an evidenced faith, right? It's not a blind faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's not just hope that something might be true because we were taught it as kids or we read about it in a book. But the Bible proves itself to be true over and over again through multiple different fields of study, through philosophy, through science, through archaeology. And I'm just always so encouraged when I get to read your books or hear from you about what's going on in this field, because it does. It strengthens my faith. I go, man, I believed this stuff before, but it's really real. Like, it's really happened in the past, and the word of God is accurate and it's true. Even recording, you know, some would say arbitrary things in history that are recorded, we find it when we go out and we dig these things up and we see the world the way that it has been in the past. So just appreciate your work in this field. Tell our listeners where they can find you, where they can hear more about what you're doing, and where they can connect with you if they want to further study archaeology.
Well, you can start with books and articles that I've written. So a lot of the articles are just accessible online if you search. You know, I come on to various shows like this to talk about either specific archaeological digs or topics in biblical archaeology, and going to be doing some more projects in the future. So people who are interested in that, if they are wanting to do an archaeology program or students, then look for some of those possibilities in the future. If you want to get involved in a dig and kind of pursue a career, then I'll do my best to help you navigate that as well.
And that is awesome. And are you still, I know you had an Instagram where you'd post some pretty cool stuff. Are you still active on there?
Not really active much anymore. Okay. Maybe in the future I'll start working on that, but been staying pretty busy with books and conferences and field projects.
I mean, I guess you have a lot going. We'll give you some slack about the Instagram. That's okay. That's all right. I always loved those posts though, because it'd be a cool picture and then just a whole ton of text like describing this thing, where it matched up in the Bible. So if you find time, I'd love for you to do that more, because I knew I always got a ton out of it. Well, Titus, thanks so much, man, for being here today. It's always fun catching up with you and hearing about the work you're doing and just gleaning from your expertise on archaeology in the Bible. So thanks for being here.
Yeah, I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, guys, that is our show for today. Thanks for being here with us at Stand to Reason. We're praying for you. Just remember, the Bible's true. And it's accurate, and we can know that through a whole bunch of different fields of study, including archaeology. So go out there and be a good ambassador for the Lord this week.